Good to have you here. We're in a series called The Imperfect Prayer Life and the Desire for Communion with God. The text tonight is Romans chapter 8. These words, we're familiar with them. But boy, they carry a truth. A truth is embedded in these verses that is meaty and deep and almost too big for us in certain ways. There's spiritual realities that are described here. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Is that in your notes? Let's read that out loud together, and don't mumble. Do it right out loud. Here we go. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow. You know, we're trying to figure this text out. It's big. The idea expressed surely is at least this, that prayer is not just something that we do by ourselves. Paul teaches, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know it's true, he teaches that the Holy Spirit is deeply connected with our prayer lives, and we should take comfort in this, he's particularly connected with our weaknesses in our prayer lives. If you're here and you've never, ever experienced weakness in prayer, you really ought to start your own church. That's what this text is about. We emphasize the Holy Spirit's work in different ways. We all, different denominations, the church in general, the evangelical church, emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Paul says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be his child at all. So Christians generally appreciate the Spirit's work in regeneration. There's great emphasis worldwide, crossing denominational boundaries in the charismatic work of the Spirit, his baptizing and his giftings. Everybody talks about the Spirit's work in sanctifying, helping us in holiness, convicting of sin, producing fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This is different, though. This is different from any of that. This is Paul talking about praying, weak praying, but praying according to the will of God and the Holy Spirit's role in that. So I thought we'd back up the bus. The first thing we should look at is point number one, why do we need the Holy Spirit's help in prayer? It's in that 26th verse, all right. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That's the key word. The key word in describing my prayer life, the condition that I bring to my prayer life. It's in that 26th verse, weakness. He's not describing any peculiar or unique or unusual weakness, like some special trial of faith or some difficulty. He's talking about the general condition of human beings since the fall as being weak in prayer. And he says the common expression of this weakness that we all share, he says, is ignorance. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. There's the problem. So in other words, partly because of the fall, and partly because we're finite human beings approaching an infinite, beyond comprehension God, we all suffer from from kind of an earthboundness. Won't always be like that. Right now we see through a glass darkly. It's one day, he says. Face to face. Just get your head around that. The Bible says we're going to see him face to face. It's not just an old hymn. It's a biblical truth. So this weakness, one day this weakness will disappear, but not now. Not now. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we're naturally, we don't want to say it, but we're somewhat dull at prayer. We can summon the desire to pray for pressing needs, and there's nothing wrong with that, daily bread. But those prayers, it's not big enough. That's not enough. My prayer life will just be full of self-interest if all I'm praying about is me, my need, this need, that need, help me, help me, help me. Also, situations not only discourage us, being as they do, pain, loss, discomfort, but they confuse us. Where's God? What's happening? Why is this happening to me? How come I prayed and it's not any better? That Paul says. Paul says quite bluntly, doesn't seem to bother him to say it, we don't always know how to react in prayer. Even as Christians. We're not always sure. We do our best. God hears us. He remembers we're dust. But how we're supposed to take all these things to God? We know we should pray. Sometimes that just makes us feel guilty. You want to make Christians feel guilty, just talk to them about their prayer life. We know what that's like. We know almost instinctively that we should pray about other things, and yet our natural creatureliness can limit us. We don't know specifically what we should be praying for. We wrestle with something that's as big as this. So that's where we start. We need the Holy Spirit to help us pray. We're supposed to admit that, I think, in front of this text. Point number two. So, Don, what are you saying? Is this weakness, is this a sin? Look, I already feel guilty about my prayer life. Are you just trying to make me feel worse before we even start? Is that where this is coming from? I think we should take comfort. I've been noticing lately, when you study something kind of carefully, we should take comfort from pretty great individuals in the Bible that suffered from this weakness in prayer that Paul talked about. Here's Moses explaining to the people why he can't go into the promised land. It's in Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 26. Moses is giving this explanation now to the people. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts such as yours? I think that's great praying. Now, here's the request. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. And this verse, almost like it doesn't fit. But the Lord was angry with me. Yikes. The Lord's angry because he already told Moses, you're not going, and Moses just keeps ringing the doorbell. The Lord was angry with me because of you, the people, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, I can't imagine this. Enough from you. That'll stop you in your tracks pretty quick. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Here's Moses. And here's here's a difficult time of prayer that he's in the middle of, and it's not going the way he wished it would go. Moses rehearses the history of Israel with the people, and he boldly recounts this conversation with God. And he shares his disappointment. He shares his confusion with the way God was speaking to him. It didn't make sense. He shares with all the people that he didn't even come close to getting what he asked for. He tells the whole bunch of people, God actually told him to be quiet. Wow. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded. I didn't just ask. I didn't just pray. I didn't just say prayers. I begged. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Here's the Apostle Paul. In Romans, he's writing about the need for the Holy Spirit because of our weakness in prayer. Not sure how we should approach God. Not sure what we could ask for. There's a classic example. This thorn in the flesh, just please. In hindsight, sure, it's great. He can write to the people and he can see the wisdom of God. But it wasn't like that when he had that thorn in the flesh. It's the last thing in the world he wanted. He didn't want God to leave it like that. He wanted God to change his circumstances, whatever this thorn in the flesh was. Paul has to deal with this flat refusal of God in the face of his unwise request. I could have found a whole bunch of passages. Take comfort in this, church. I could find you passages from some of the greatest men in all of Scripture and women in all of Scripture and the problems they had when they asked God for things. You are not unique and you're not alone. The Bible is full of those examples, and they're for our instruction, they're for our good. Okay, three. So you see where we start. Weakness in prayer, that was the first point. Secondly, that's not necessarily a sin or something to feel guilty about. You can see it all through the Bible. People have this problem. We see through a glass darkly. That's the best way I can say it from a scriptural basis. So now three. Where are we going? Where does that leave us? How does the Holy Spirit help us with this problem? That's what our text is about, though it's not a lightweight kind of a text. It doesn't just come apart like, you know, the sections on a tangerine. I like those better than those oranges where you got juice up to your elbows trying to get it. But this doesn't just come apart like that. Some texts do. This one doesn't. Paul makes a couple of points here that I think we got to work through, think through, and apply to our lives. First, he says, verse 26, he just says the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't give a lot of explanation. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Just that, Paul feels, is important. So apparently, I don't always remember that the Godhead is involved in my praying in more than just a listening role. First, under A, so A and then little. Jesus intercedes for us before the throne of God. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We sing that chorus, Jesus, I need you. I need you now. And I almost always get up when we're done and I'll say, yeah, we do understand why we need Jesus, right? Like, I don't need Jesus the way a small child needs a teddy bear. I need Jesus because without his atoning work and being clothed constantly with his perfection before the Father, not one of us has any access to God. Not ever. Not even close. When we say, Jesus, I need you, it isn't for my just for my backache or for my loneliness or I'm a little depressed or I'm kind of tired and life is stressing me out. No, Jesus, I need you. I mean, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't help with those things. That's not what I'm saying. My fundamental need of Jesus is he died, he rose again, and he's before the Father as a man, and I'm in him there. Without Jesus, I'm nowhere near there. So we're clothed in his righteousness. Who's going to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. You know, we know those verses, we read them all the time, but they're huge. We need to reach out and grasp their meaning as best we can. Salvation works two ways in my favor. Not one way, two ways. Salvation works two ways in your favor. First, Christ lives in my heart by faith. I am covered in Christ's own holy perfection. So how can there be condemnation? There's a legal covering for my prayer life before God. There will never be a time when Satan bothers you with your own thoughts or condemnation or feelings of guilt or inadequacy. There's never a time that he's more anxious to work than when you kneel to pray. Never a time when he's more anxious to work. Unless you constantly rub this into your head, that you are covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Through Christ, you have access to the Father. So that's the first way that Jesus intercedes for us. But there's a second way that doesn't get talked about as much. Harder to conceptualize. Not only is Christ in us, his righteousness applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but we are now, Paul says, and this is different, we are now in Christ. We're in Christ. And we don't even know what to make of all of that. Paul is the one who calls, he helps us understand this a bit. He calls Christ the second Adam. So we know there was the first Adam. And we all know if you push back, you know, an infinite number of generations, just keep going way, way, way back, just keep going. Eventually you get to Adam and Eve. And we all know what it is to be in that Adam because we just exist. Okay? Then he calls Christ the second Adam. And I think he means that we find an identity now in Christ that we used to find in the fallen Adam. Only now there's like a new spiritual genetics here. We are in Christ Jesus. Paul tries. The Bible tries to get this into our heads so we can understand it. But at best, we just scratch the surface. Colossians 3, 1-3. If you then have been raised with Christ, what does that mean, raised with Christ? I haven't even died yet. How am I raised? He's talking about being in Christ Jesus. Just like you were in the old Adam, now you're in the second Adam. your identity is there. If I can, you grope for words. I'm in Christ. That means he pulls me into the presence of God, before the throne of God. I'm there, raised with Christ. When you pray, you really aren't just talking me here on earth, God, way up behind the clouds somewhere, and I sure hope I can get his attention and he hears me. No, we are in Christ. There's God. We are in Christ. Right there. There's a tight, tight linkage. This has to affect the prayer life. If you'll do the work and think this through, I am praying from a place inside God. Your life, I'm not making that up, Colossians 1:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In God. I'm praying from inside, not outside. In his humanity, Jesus takes us with him into the presence of the Father. So what I'm trying to, let me wrap up. I know that's not a light subject because it's just not a light subject. Can't pretend it is. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our finiteness, every person who is a Christian has two things going for him or her when you go to pray. Two things. We've been talking about them. Now I'm going to try and capsulize them. First, we have access to God through Christ. Emphasize through. By that I mean, he died the sinless one. That means he didn't die for his own sins. He died with a perfect humanity. And I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I have access to God through Christ. That's the first thing. But there's the second thing. I have access to God in Christ. Through Christ, his work, in Christ, I am in Christ, in God. Close. Close. There is no condemnation there because I'm in Christ. Get it through your head. It is not an arrogant thing for a Christian to say, God is no more displeased with me than he is displeased with his own son. Do you dare think that way? We are in Christ, one with Christ, in God. And every time you kneel down and all you can think of is your smallness, remember what you have through Christ and his applied righteousness. Remember what you have in Christ in the presence of God. God can't do much more to help us with our prayer life than that. Everyone said?